You're listening to the Ministry Grow Show, brought to you by Reliant Creative, the creative agency for gospel-centered ministries. Find out more at reliantcreative.org.
Welcome to the Ministry Grow Show, a podcast dedicated to helping churches and ministries grow and make more effective impacts for the kingdom of God in an ever-changing digital world. Whether you're building and growing a gospel-centered ministry or leading a church, if you want insight into the strategies, struggles, challenges, and successes of other ministry leaders, you've come to the right place. Hey, welcome back to the Ministry Growth Show. Today on the show, we are going to be talking with Matt Baer. He is the Executive Director of Homes for Hope. Matt, thanks for being on the show.
Hey, thanks for having me.
Yeah, can you tell us a little bit about Homes for Hope? Maybe what's your guys' origin story and why do you guys exist?
Yeah, so Homes for Hope is a division of Hope International. And I know you just recently had our CEO, Peter Greer, on your podcast. But the way Homes for Hope got started was in the mid-90s, our founder, who's a builder in Pennsylvania, was sending containers of aid through his church to a partnering church in Ukraine, Zaporozhye, where the nuclear power plant that's been in the news is. And after a couple years of doing this, the pastor of the local church said to him, "Jeff, your helping is actually hurting us because the local businesses here can't compete with free. Is there a way that you can help us help ourselves?" So he was way ahead of his time with that line of thinking. And so Jeff, as a businessman, the first thing he did was he noticed that there were fields of sunflowers surrounding this community. Ukraine is a beautiful country. And so he came back, he wrote up a business plan, purchased a sunflower processing machine so they could make sunflower oil, and delivered the machine and the business plan to the church, and went back the next year to visit. And the machine was just sitting in the same corner where he dropped it off, gathering dust. And he realized that he had moved from exporting his goods to exporting his ideas, and that wasn't going to work either. So it was around that time that he learned about the concept of microfinance. And so he did what he knew how to do. He built a home, and he partnered with his trades and suppliers to get donated or discounted services on the build, which increased the profit margin on the sale of the home, and then went through his normal process of building, marketing, selling the home. And then once the home was sold, he took the profit and sent about 12 loans of around $500 each to the same community in Ukraine. They got invested in some small local businesses there. And a couple months went by, and the guy who was kind of managing the repayments of the loans got on the phone with Jeff and said, "Jeff, I have good news and bad news. The good news is it's working. People are paying their loans back. They're growing their businesses. They're encouraging each other spiritually. They're learning biblically based business practices. The bad news is somebody got on local radio and told everybody about it. And so we need a lot more capital." And so that's how Hope International was founded in the late 90s. So then Jeff just started to grow it. Just started calling his friends in the building industry, asking them to do the same thing he did. And up until about 2005, the vast majority of our revenue was coming through the building industry. And our COO at the time said, "We should probably diversify our income streams a little bit here." And so they started hiring more traditional fundraisers in key regions around the country. And I think that decision, the Lord sovereignly used to preserve our organization, Hope International and Homes for Hope, through the 2008-2009 downturn in the building industry. Mm-hmm. So Homes for Hope has always kind of existed in support of Hope International. And I came into the role in September, to the executive director role in September of 2019, to bring Homes for Hope a little bit back into alignment with Hope International and grow and scale the organization. And the Lord's been faithful in that process since then.
Interesting. So yeah. you right there at the end, you just mentioned to bring it more in alignment with Hope. Yeah. International, what kind of had happened through the history of the two organizations where Homes for Hope was falling out of alignment with what Hope was doing?
Yeah, from what I understand, there was kind of a move toward autonomy a little bit. We are a separate 501c3. And there are a number of reasons for that. But there had just been kind of a move and a mindset toward more autonomy from the organization. But the previous executive director, who's an incredible man, did a great job with the organization. I think that was where there was just kind of a misalignment of goals. And so he stepped out of the role in 2019. But he was very gracious to me, stayed on for a month or two to help, you know, acquaint me with the role before he stepped out completely. So it was a good transition.
Yeah. So help me understand, because I'm trying to figure out and grasp the structure and why Homes for Hope is a, maybe not from a like organizational structuring standpoint, but the funding model. Mm-hmm. I had a hard time tracking like what was going on. It kind of sounds like Jeff was, this is a separate thing, but it's a part of Hope. Like, can you walk us through that a little bit slower and just help me grasp what's going on and why these two things are different? And is this like a really specific niche and that's why it's different? Help me understand that a little bit.
Yeah, that's part of it. We have a very niche audience of the building industry. There's some other aspects, like sometimes if a generous partner wants to donate us land that they've developed for to maybe attract another builder to come build a home on it and donate the proceeds from it, that land shows up as non-liquid. It's a non-liquid asset, but it shows up as cash on Hope's book, so it affects percent to program, things of that nature. So that's one reason. But essentially what our program is as Homes for Hope, our program is a grant to Hope International's programs. And so everything that we do, we raise money, and then we at year end typically will make a grant to Hope International for them to use in their programs.
And most of your audience, when you're talking about your donor or financial partner audience, are home builders and developers who are, I'm assuming this, but in most cases, Christian business owners and entrepreneurs that want to use their profits that they're making in their development business to invest in kingdom work.
Yeah. So I've been in the nonprofit world for 20 years, and the building industry is the most generous industry I've come across in my experience. It's just baked into the culture. You don't have to convince anybody in the building industry to be philanthropic because they're doing it already. So making them aware of Homes for Hope and what we do is my main job. You know, I don't have to convince them to support, because, you know, really people in the building industry are entrepreneurs and they get what we do. They had somebody invest in them to help them get started in business, and so they can see themselves and the people that we're serving. So it's just a natural fit for people. But I think, yeah, just raising awareness for what God is doing through Homes for Hope is key. I forget the other part of your question there.
Well, then on the let's just say the end beneficiary side, is there a development or builder focus on that end as well, like the micro finance businesses you're helping set up in country, wherever you're working, whatever region or part of the world, is there a focus on developers and builders on that end of the spectrum as well?
Yeah. Well, when you think about people who are living in poverty, one of their top needs is housing and shelter.
Right.
And so usually just a natural result of the way that we serve people, they'll be using the profits from their business to make home improvements or add a storefront onto their home or move from a corrugated metal sided house to a concrete block sided house, or, you know, so that's where the connection is. There's a lot of people starting a business, saving up money brick by brick to then build a home for their family that's more permanent. So there's lots of stories like that that connect to the building industry side of what we do.
Okay. So it's still a microfinance model, just with a niche focus on building and developing homes and shelter in those parts of the world.
Yeah, absolutely.
Is your work only internationally based, or is there a domestic side to this as well?
Yeah. So that's one of the things that makes us unique in the building industry charity space. One of our distinctives is that everything that we do goes to fight global poverty. So we don't do anything domestically. There's a lot of really great organizations that do. And oftentimes we have to convince people that we're not who they think we are. So when people hear Homes for Hope, they think we do affordable housing, or that we build homes for people in need, either domestically or internationally, or that we're Habitat for Humanity. And so that's our first challenge when we're describing what we do is, you know, we're a building industry response to global poverty. And we, through microenterprise development strategies, we invest in entrepreneurs who are living in poverty and around the world. And we do so in partnership with the building industry. So the building industry domestically helps us generate the capital that we use to then invest in entrepreneurs around the world.
Okay. So are you familiar with News Story?
I am, yeah.
Matt, can you share some insights on some of the different seasons you've experienced? We talk about offline, the different seasons of vocational ministry. I want to get some of your insights on that. I think that that's an interesting topic. How have the seasons in vocational ministry shaped your approach and perspective to leading an organization like this?
Yeah, I love that question. So I started out in campus ministry with Crew in New Jersey. So I was leading ministries in Central Jersey, and then had more of a focus in South Jersey. And so Crew, in a lot of ways, I spent 16 years on staff with Crew in varying capacities, and I've been with Hope since 2019. So I was shaped in a lot of ways by Crew, you know, marriage, family, all that stuff. And I think when I was first getting started, I would call it the arrogance phase, you know, take on the world. Nothing can stop me. It's me and Jesus against the world, you know?
Yeah.
And I think that was followed pretty closely by a humbling phase. Okay. I had a mentor who once told me that humility is a really underrated form of ministry, or humiliation. I'm sorry. Humiliation is a really underrated form of ministry. And that was definitely true in my life. I needed to be humbled in a lot of ways. So I was grateful for that, the way that the Lord walked me through that season. And then I went through a try stuff phase. You know, I was really appreciative of Crew for giving me the flexibility to try things and learn about who I am, who God made me to be, you know, in my 20s, and then, you know, figure out what I'm good at. And also what I'm not good at. And so I was really grateful for that season. And then maybe this was an add-on to just a longer version of the humbling phase, but I needed to learn to give up the hero spot. I think there was a season where I started to care too much about my influence, the speaking opportunities I was getting, the size of the movements on my campuses, maybe even calling them my movements. I needed to repent of that mindset. And then there is an expansion of my heart for unreached people groups around the world. And so the Lord walked me through that season as well. And that led me to this season that I'm currently in of leading an organization and scaling it. So that's what I'm walking through right now. But that's kind of a quick overview of the different seasons I've walked through.
Yeah. I want to press into a couple of those a little bit, if you're okay with it. Let's start with the humbling humiliation season. I know that that is a big ask to maybe be vulnerable in some areas early in ministry, but what are some of the things that you ran into where, or that maybe the Lord was inviting you into to recognize and realize, like, just an invitation into walking in humility to what he was calling you to?
Yeah. Well, I think it started in college where my dad, I was going to church in the womb. My dad was an elder in the church that I grew up in, was the middle school principal of the Christian school that I went to my entire life. So I was always I was that kid in Sunday school that would answer every question. And the teacher would say, somebody besides Matt answer this question. And, and then going into high school, just kind of feeling like I knew that there was stuff about God that I didn't know, but I didn't feel like there was anything about him that I needed to know that I didn't know already, you know? And then going into college, it was a secular environment for the first time in my life. And that was really intimidating to me. And that mentor that I told you about, who said humiliation is an underrated form of ministry, you know, he would ask me questions and I'd give my Sunday school answer. And he'd be like, that's great. That's exactly what I want you to say. That's wrong. Think about it this way. And he made me realize how little I knew, even though I thought I knew everything. And so the first time I ever shared my faith with anybody else was when I was in college. The first time I explored other religions and compared them to Christianity was when I was in college. And I just think that was a really necessary phase for me to walk through. But then even stepping into, you know, being a professional Christian, so to speak, I still had that arrogance that I needed to shake off me and realize that everything wouldn't just go well with me because I'm Matt Bear, you know? So I needed to try, I needed to fail at some things. I needed to, have some ideas shot down. And I think that really served me well. I think later you're going to ask about support raising, but I had this one guy tell me during my support raising process to join staff with Crew, which I think took longer than I expected it would. So that's another way that I was humbled. But he said to me in a meeting, I think it would be good for you to fail at this.
Oh, wow.
And he was right. I mean, my attitude at the time was not one that honored the Lord, I don't think. And so I think the Lord had to do a fair amount of paring down of my arrogance and pride before I could be useful in ministry.
Interesting. Well, thank you for sharing that.
Yeah.
And then you move into your innovation, we'll call it the innovation phase or season. What are some of the things that you learned in that season of Crew allowing you to try things and maybe not get a ride or fail and just kind of stumble along the way? Kudos to Crew on that, to be willing to try new things and innovate and not have to be so stringent on this is how we do it and this is the model that we follow. What were some of the things that you were trying and saying, well, that doesn't work, let's try something else?
Yeah. I think there was just a fair amount of learning about partnership, like partnerships, not just doing stuff on my own. Where, you know, I found a real affinity for starting movements on campuses where there wasn't something before, but not just going rogue on a campus and saying, hey, this campus needs Crew, but exploring what exists here already. How can Crew be a resource to the campus ministries that are here already? What are the local churches here? What are they doing on campus? Are there existing relationships between local churches and students on campus? How can I lean into and equip and be a blessing in those things? Not a hostile takeover in any way, but, you know, a blessing. So I really found I thrived in that. I loved launching new movements and forming partnerships. And then, like I said before, I don't think there's a fair, when you become a campus minister, right? There's a mind, you kind of need to have, pastoral type giftings. And that wasn't necessarily how I'm wired or how I'm gifted. And I needed to mourn that potentially a little bit. And then figure out how God might want to use me, in campus ministry in ways that I didn't initially think, different from what I thought a campus minister should look like. So
more specific to your specific giftings and wirings.
Yeah. Yep. And then also eventually I moved from the campus ministry of Crew to the humanitarian and disaster relief arm of Crew.
Okay.
And I was doing gift in kind procurement. So that was part of the Lord expanding my heart for unreached people groups around the world. But I was at a crew conference, and Andy Crouch gave a talk about, oh no, it was Joshua Ryan Butler. I think he pastors a church in Arizona right now, but he gave a talk about giving up the hero spot. And that really resonated with me because I really cared too much about the hero spot. And the Lord, at the same time, the Lord was working on my heart for unreached people groups. But I'm a white guy from Jersey. I only speak English. I had four small kids at the time. I'm probably not the most strategic person to go to the front lines in an unreached area and, you know, try and start things. So what would it look like for me to be in more of a support type role where I'm in the background? And so, yeah, I think the Lord walked me through that season and doing humanitarian aid procurement and disaster relief was a really great fit for me because I was able to use my giftings of making strategic connections and finding. So what would happen is our missionaries in the field would go to an unreached area and do an assessment of what the humanitarian needs were there. And they would come and let me know. And then it was my job to go to businesses and find donated aid to meet those needs, right, of gift in kind. And so that allowed me to be a light for Christ in the building industry, in the business world, while also sourcing the frontline work in the mission sense. So I just loved that. And that's what I've kind of carried on since then is just being a light for Christ here. And I found it gave me an on-ramp even with my neighbors in my town, because when I would say, when they would ask me what I did when I was in campus ministry, the best thing I could tell them was, like a campus chaplain. And then that immediately changes the conversation. Right.
Yeah.
But when I could say, you know, I'm involved in humanitarian aid and poverty relief, that opens up all sorts of common ground for wanting to see people thriving and what our motivations are for being in this space. And so I just found a lot more opportunities for gospel proclamation in that space. So, yeah, that's a long rambling answer to your question, but
no, that's good. That's helpful, especially to just understand the journey you've been on as you've knowing where you've come from with Crew and now into this Homes for Hope space.
Yeah.
What around the partnership stuff that you were learning and wanting to implement on campus with other churches or ministries that might already be in existence and not wanting, as you described it, to have it be like this hostile takeover of Crew. Were those like early years of every campus in that partnership movement that they were pushing, or was that not even a part of the conversation yet?
Yeah, well, Jersey was kind of ahead of the curve with student-led movements on campuses. And so we as staff were trying to reach the whole state. Jersey is strategic for a bunch of reasons, but one of the reasons why is most college students per square mile.
Interesting.
So lots of campuses, lots of college students. So it required partnership. If we were going to get to all the campuses in New Jersey and be a light for Christ there, we needed to form partnerships because we couldn't do it all on our own.
So you guys kind of led the way for that eventual campaign and movement that birthed with every campus.
Yeah.
At least the idea and strategy behind it.
Yep. Or at least we were early adopters.
That's cool. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's one of the best examples you can point to is when you talk about partnership in the ministry space, like it's that and Illuminations Bible, I think, are the two actual partnerships that have actually turned into anything where ministries are really actually working together. So that's cool.
Yeah.
Well, awesome. That helps kind of frame some of the conversation and journey you've been on as you've come to Hope. Or Homes for Hope. Let's talk about, and I don't know if there's a segue here on the team dynamic stuff, but a lot of the things you learned in those early years of ministry, how has that impacted what we talked about offline, this idea of team dynamics and how that impacts ministry and ministry effectiveness, and how are you within that topic and space handling the various personalities and leadership styles, maybe based on some of the things that you learned in those early years of ministry?
Yeah. Yeah. I think, you know, by God's grace and his willingness to humble me and make me realize that I'm not a good savior. And, that solidified in me the realization that we need various personalities to be effective in ministry. Right. I'm not trying to make the organization or even my colleagues that I lead right now into my own image.
Right.
What does God want us to be as an organization? You know, so when I was stepping into the Homes for Hope role, it was me and an executive assistant, and that's all it was. And the whole country is my region. And so I recognized a couple things. You know, I have skill gaps. Right. If we want to grow and scale this organization, I can't do it. I need people to fill some of those skill gaps that I have. If I want to love and serve my family well, I can't be on the road at all times. So I need to add other colleagues just for the sake of travel, you know, to be face to face with the people that support this amazing work. And so, yeah, I needed other people. Because I'm aware of my weaknesses, I know where I need where I need to fill people right there. And then I think another thing that I learned, because I was given the opportunity to try stuff and fail and succeed, that the idea of giving ownership over things is really key in team dynamics. Like, in campus ministry, when interns would join us, you know, for a year or two, we would give them a campus or a number of campuses to own. Like, this is your campus, go figure it out, you know? And it wasn't like, go get me coffee and serve me type situation while I go do the ministry for interns. It was, you own this campus and we're with you, you know, we're all in this together. Mm. So I've taken that into my leadership, you know, giving ownership for my team. You know, one of my teammates does a fantastic job leading the Homes for Hope podcast. And he had taken a podcasting class in high school, which was way ahead of its time. He does an excellent job with that. I've tried to lead my own podcast in the past, and I'm not good at it. You know, he does a much better job than I would. So he has ownership over that. Or, you know, another team member, I gave ownership of social media. Like, I know that they'll do a much better job of leading our social media than I would, or event planning or branding. You know, there's all these areas that I know that I can give to somebody else who's more skilled than I am, and they'll own it. And then a couple other things that I've noticed over my time is for teams as a whole, they typically will go through seasons of forming, storming, norming, and performing. Have you heard that before in your line of work?
Kind of sounds familiar, but let's walk through it.
Yeah. So when a team comes together, that's kind of the honeymoon phase. It's very exciting. You're all getting to know each other, but you're driven by the mission that's in front of you, you know, and you unite around that mission, and it's very exciting. And then comes a season of storming where, you know, ideas might rub up against each other, or you might have different ideas of how the organization should go and address the mission that you're all passionate about. And so that's a season that needs to be worked through. And then you've come into a season of norming, like, this is what it looks like for us to function well as a team. And then you move into performing, where things are kind of hitting on all cylinders. So within that, every time you add somebody to your team or somebody leaves your team, it affects that dynamic, and you kind of have to walk through some of that again. I think it helps to recognize that it's normal, that, like, when you're walking through that, don't be thrown by it or overwhelmed that you're in a season, but recognize this is normal, what we're going through now. And typically teams will change every 3 to 5 years in some significant way. Especially when you're on the front lines in overseas, teams will form, last for about 3 to 5 years, and dissipate. And then there's also the 8 to 10 year itch. Mine happened. One of the reasons why I switched to the humanitarian arm of Crew is around year 10. I was like, well, maybe the Lord's calling me to go back into sales, back into the business world to be a light for Christ there. And so I did some exploration, talked to some of my supporters, and even supporters that I thought would, you know, be excited that I was leaving staff with Crew said, no, you should stay. And so we did for another 2 years. The Lord used that, that time really in significant ways in our lives. But then around year 12, I made the switch to the humanitarian arm of Crew. And that was a really good switch. But the 8 to 10 year itch is where people will either leave the ministry, change ministries, or fall into disqualifying sin that disqualifies them from the ministry. And so these are some things that I've identified over the course of my career that I think it's good to just be aware of and recognize when it's happening.
Was the humanitarian side of Crew that you was that Unto? I mean, it's Unto yeah. now, but Gain. Maybe
yes, that's
I
correct.
Can't remember the brand. Okay.
Yep.
Man, I'm sure that the work that you did in there, in that organization, helped prepare you for what you do now.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of lessons did you learn on that team development side within that specific niche of work that you're applying now within Homes for Hope?
Yeah. That's a really great question. I loved my time with Gain/Unto. They changed their name right when I left.
Right, as you left. Okay.
And love that ministry. Love that exists as part of Crew. One of the things that stood out the most to me during that season was coming from the campus ministry and then stepping into the humanitarian development space. The stark difference that I recognized was that people in the humanitarian development space, different organizations, are for each other. You know, we all recognize that the work is too big for any one organization to handle ourselves. And mm-hmm. so whether that's Christian organizations or UNHCR, recognizing that they need the Christian organizations to go to the really gnarly places on earth. Just everybody working together and being for each other in that space has really shaped me. As I'm in the role now, so I can confidently, when I'm at the International Builder Show with a donated booth next to other building industry nonprofits, we can root for each other and we can say, hey, if you're looking to address homelessness and that's what you're passionate about, go talk to our friends here at HomeAid. Like that's what they do. They do a fantastic job. And then people that are coming up to the HomeAid booth or if you care about caring for the troops, go talk to Operation Finally Home. I know Rusty, the CEO, he's a fantastic guy, you know, and on their end, if they've come across somebody who's passionate about global poverty alleviation, they send them over to Homes for Hope. And so I just love that about the space. That's different from the campus ministry space, as there seems to be a lot of competition and quote unquote sheep stealing in that space. And, you know, if you don't have good relationships with the other organizations on campus, it can be unfortunately a little ugly at times. Mm. So yeah. And then when I was involved with Unto is where I learned about the work of Hope. And the first book that I read from Hope was a book called Mission Drift, which I don't know if you've mm-hmm. read that yet, but yeah. Highly recommend that. Everybody in vocational ministry needs to read this book. And then the very next book that they came out with after that was Rooting for Rivals. Yeah. And that's what I put my finger on in the humanitarian space. I was recognizing that, like, everybody here is for each other. I was like, an organization that would write a book like this is one that I would want to explore and be a part of. So it started out with exploring partnership, and then here I am.
Interesting. That's cool. Yeah. That's a cool part of your story. I'm assuming a lot of the work that you guys do at Homes for Hope is done through building relationship of like national directors and partners in country. Right. Like you're not just sending a bunch of Western missionaries to go do what you do. Right. You're partnering with people in country and building teams in country. So,
yeah.
Was that a model that was similar unto and now you've taken what you learned in that space? Again, back to this team dynamic. What does it look like to build teams within this cross-cultural context? Mm-hmm. And what are some of the challenges and struggles that you run into? What are the things that you learned around those challenges and struggles at Unto that you've now applied to Homes for Hope? Yeah. What are some of the things that you can speak to in that space?
Yeah, absolutely. It doesn't make any sense. This is what I was alluding to before when I was mm-hmm. talking about me being a white guy from Jersey who only speaks English, you know. It doesn't make sense for me to helicopter into a community and take a look around and say, okay, I think you guys should start these businesses here, because I don't know. Like right. the people that know are the ones that are from these communities, who grew up in them or who already speak the language. They know that they're not going to make the same cultural mistakes that I'm going to make. Hope International does a fantastic job finding staff that we like to say have the head of a banker, the heart of a pastor, and the soul of a missionary. And it's people that are indigenous to these communities who know that Evangeline with her idea to start a business selling fish, like goldfish in her community, that's a good idea. Or this person that wants to start a business selling fried bugs, or wants to take a loan out to purchase 20 plastic chairs so she can start a wedding business where people can sit down at their weddings that last for a week. You know, these are all ideas that I would never think of as a Westerner. But because the people that we work with are from these communities and know better than I do. You know, I was in the Dominican Republic in early February, and the person who won Loan Officer of the Year had been an associate. Had been somebody who had taken loans to start her own business, grew up in poverty and just worked her way up and then became a loan officer herself. So then she was making determinations on loans. And now she serves, I think, 500 associates and was Loan Officer of the Year for Santo Domingo. Her name is Mercedes. So, yeah, like Mercedes knows what to do much better than I do.
That's good. Well, hey, Matt, I want to make sure we take a moment to hear from today's sponsor. But when we come back, I want to continue this discussion and maybe start talking about the support raising stuff that we talked about offline.
Love it.
Are you looking to grow your ministry but don't have the money or marketing knowledge to make that happen? There's good news. Google offers an advertising grant to churches and ministries that is worth $10,000 per month. This means that if your ministry is a 501c3 nonprofit, you are eligible to receive $120,000 per year in free advertising dollars. This allows you to place ads at the top of Google search results pages and drive thousands of visitors to your ministry website every month. Our sponsor, Click Nonprofit, helps your ministry acquire this Google ad grant and manages your Google ads to ensure you get the most out of the grant. Schedule a free consultation at clicknonprofit.com to learn more about how this grant can help your specific ministry. Mention the Ministry Growth Show when you sign up to get 20% off your first 3 months of management. All right, welcome back to the Ministry Growth Show. We've been talking with Matt Baer of Homes for Hope. Matt, support raising, I want to move into that a little bit. Some of the stuff we talked about offline. Support raising can be challenging. You've talked a little bit about that, touched on it a little bit in some of your answers already. But it can be a difficult, challenging aspect of vocational ministry. Can you share some of the strategies, especially as an executive director, that have worked for you in fundraising? How do you maintain a balance between financial needs of the ministry and working on and building the ministry and developing strategy and innovating and all the things that come with that side of the organization?
Yeah. I think it's always helpful to look back on God's faithfulness to then give us confidence for the future. You know, Israel is constantly being encouraged to look back on God's faithfulness to them, how he delivered them from slavery, preserved them through the wilderness years. You know, fundraising is like that, not the same, but we get to look back on how God has provided over the course of our life and be reminded that if he's been faithful in the past, you know, we can have confidence that he'll be faithful in the future. So I think that as a backdrop is a really helpful mindset. And then the fact that the Lord is the one who provides for us, you know, he uses people and churches and businesses and the process, but he is the one who provides, you know. That mindset, I think, protects us from temptations to either manipulate or capitulate in our fundraising efforts. If I'm trusting in people to provide, I may want to try and tell a story that pulls on emotions in inappropriate ways or manipulates them into giving, or even use fundraising strategies that can manipulate people. And I don't think that honors the Lord in the process. Or if I have too high of a view of a person's role in providing for me, I can capitulate to their demands, you know, as to that I do the ministry the Lord is calling me to do in a certain way that meets their goals, or rather than following the Lord and doing as the Lord guides and directs me to do. So I never want to fall into either one of those traps. Another thing is that it's a different measure of success. Like a successful fundraiser or support raiser isn't measured by the amount of money that's coming in. It's by the faithfulness. You know, are we being faithful to represent the ministry well, to call people to join us, and then leave the results to God? That's what success is measured by, faithfulness, not a result, if that makes sense. I think consistent monthly communication is key. It's a blessing to have hundreds of people praying for you. And it's shocking how often supporters don't hear from those that they're supporting. So I think that's, you know, like how many people in roles outside that, you know, that don't involve fundraising or support raising can say that they know that they have hundreds of people praying for them every month? I mean, what a blessing that is. That's what I miss most about. I'm a salaried employee now, even though I'm still doing fundraising, but that's what I miss most about support raising, is just, you know, knowing that there's hundreds of people praying for my family and for that I would be walking with Jesus and being faithful. So I think that's key. I think there's a couple of other things here that I wrote down.
No, this is good, man.
I think specificity over rounding is helpful, just practically speaking. I think there's a tendency where if something costs $93,504, right, that we would ask for $100,000. But I think it honors and brings some validity to what we're doing if we say it costs $93,504 and present that need to the people that we're asking from. And I think honesty over false urgency or manipulation. I think people can see through false urgency appeals or appeals that are manipulating them, at least people that have supported ministries for a while. They can see through all those tactics. So just being honest about what's going on, what we're facing, that's always, I've always found the Lord has honored that approach. Two more things. I would say presenting the whole goal or what's left of a support goal over dictating what people give. Like rather than saying, would you give $100 a month, $200 a month, or another amount? Just say, like, here's what we need to raise, and then leave it up to the person and leave it up to the Lord to guide and direct the person. I think also it's easy to under ask when you do that. You know, if you're not presenting the whole goal, you can unwittingly under ask. And the last thing I would say for this section is initially people are supporting the mission through you. Like when you're first raising support, people are excited about the mission. You're a vehicle through which that they can support the mission. But eventually, as you retain supporters over time and they've seen you demonstrate faithfulness as you've sought the Lord and pursued him, as you've sought to serve him, they support you and trust you with the mission that you're called to, even if it's different from what you were originally doing. So I found that to be true as well.
There was a consistent theme, it seems like, with a couple of the points that you brought up around really this idea of ethical storytelling and being honest with the story you're telling and telling the whole story, like communicating the difficulty that you're running up against and the good things that are happening and the honesty about what the cost actually is versus what we might be able to round up to, or this idea of telling the whole and true story and being honest about that, and then leaving it up to the Lord to do what he's going to do. That hits home for me, but I think you see that a lot within the ministry space, is some of those points that you brought up. We tend to try to maybe want to take things into our own hands, or especially that first point where you said kind of uplifting maybe a particular donor, hoping that that person's going to be the funder that solves all our problems, and we lift them up and put them in a place maybe above God, hoping that they're going to solve all our problems. Man, that can be dangerous. Go ahead.
I was going to say, early on, I wasn't around for this, but early on in Hope's history, there was a donor who was offering a significant gift, but was asking that Hope would tone down the gospel forward nature of our work. Mm. And, in the early young and scrappy years of Hope, they really needed this money. but they chose to be faithful and turn down the gift and, stay mission true to what the Lord had called them to. So that's one of the reasons why I respect the organization. And that's an example of, just having a mindset that trusting in the Lord's goodness and sovereignty and faithfulness over particular supporters and capitulating to their desires.
Mm. Yeah. And just being true to what he's called you into and invited you into, and not wavering regardless of what the support may or may not be for that.
Absolutely.
Man, that's a good lesson. Tell the whole story and share it honestly. I think that's something I've always appreciated about Hope, is some of the things that they've communicated both in publicly, but also within the books that those guys have written, is just the honesty and transparency in the story that they're sharing and telling, and the lessons that the rest of the ministry space can take from that and learn from that. Are those expectations from Hope for Homes for Hope, that's how we behave? Or do you guys have autonomy outside of Hope International a little bit, and not necessarily just within this specific issue, but just in general?
That's a good question. I don't know. I think Hope trusts me to lead Homes for Hope. And I think they wouldn't have hired me to lead Homes for Hope, if my desires weren't in line with that, And one thing I could tell you too, is that right on the other side of this wall behind me, is the CEO of Hope's office, Peter Greer. And he's the man that he comes across as in his books. That's one of the things I most appreciate about the leadership of this organization, is that, who they say they are in writing is true in real life. So
That's cool. Now, switching a little bit, but still kind of on the same idea, the idea of strategic planning being crucial to ministry growth. How do you approach long-term planning and goal setting, and what role does flexibility play in adapting some of those unforeseen circumstances? What does it look like to balance the strategic planning? For you guys, and really at the end of the day, like trusting the Holy Spirit and letting him guide and lead what might be the direction he's leading and taking you in.
Yeah. So, practically speaking, we go through a robust prayer saturated strategic planning process, twice annually. And we hold it all, we hold it all with an open hand as we go through it. So, typically it's once in late quarter four to plan for the next year, and then once in late quarter two, usually around June, to evaluate the year's plan and see what needs to be revised. So, and then our strategic plan guides what we cover in our staff meetings each week. So even as we've set goals for the year, we're constantly evaluating them both in our review sessions halfway through the year, but also weekly as we go through our staff meetings and we're addressing the things that are in our strategic plan. We make adjustments as we go through, and I could go into our whole process if you like, but it might take more time than we have. So I'm happy to schedule a call with your listeners to go more in depth as to what our strategic planning process looks like. But some answers that I wrote down for a following question, which I think roll into this one, is typically we'll dream about 30 years down the road like separately as a team. And then we'll come together and say, what are you thinking 30 years down the road, and see where things line up, see where things are different, have those kind of conversations. Then we'll bring that back a little bit to 10 years. Like if we want these things to be true 30 years down the road, what would it need to look like 10 years? And then practically we set 5-year goals, and those are kind of what guide our annual strategic planning process, is how are we going to get to these goals that we have for 5 years from now. And with Homes for Hope, this is what I brought in with me from Crew. I have a slightly different approach to strategic planning than Hope International does. So we keep a rolling 5-year goals ahead of us. And what Hope does is they set 5-year goals, strategic plan goals, and they say, this is what we're going to accomplish over the next 5 years. And then once that's done, they'll set a new 5-year strategic plan. Okay. I like to keep it perpetually 5 years out in front of me. Gotcha. And I think there's strengths and weaknesses to both approaches. Mm-hmm. And then we have standing key performance indicators that kind of act as a dashboard for us to let us know if we're healthy as an organization. And then we have a list of maintainers, which is, these are the things that we do as an organization to function. And so one of our key performance indicators is that we're at 100% that we're doing all of our maintainers. So this is things like we have a website that we maintain, or that we're writing blogs, and we're like, these are things that are a part of our DNA, that we're communicating with our supporters, et cetera. Mm-hmm. And we need to have those listed somewhere so we can make sure we're doing all of them, but it doesn't rise up to a specific objective and key result for a year. So we'll set objectives and key results annually that we need to focus on for that year. And so sometimes things will move from an objective and key result onto our maintainers list once it's established and part of who we are. And sometimes something on our maintainers list needs to come back up into our OKR list for us to focus on for a year, because maybe we've fallen off on it. And then we also have quarterly areas of focus as a team, where in quarter one, we're focused on launching projects, Homes for Hope projects with builders around the country.
Okay.
Quarter two, we focus on professional development, so learning. Quarter three, we focus on pursuing grants. And then quarter four, we focus on celebrating and thanking well. And so we're doing all of those things at all times, but at different points of the year, it makes sense for us to kind of lean in one of those areas.
Interesting. Mm-hmm. It sounds very similar. Have you ever heard of the EOS model?
I haven't.
The original book, I think, was called Traction. Then they came out with a book called Get a Grip. And then there might be a couple others. It's actually I don't know what year they came out with those books, but it's been around for a little bit. I've been going through Get a Grip, and the EOS operating model, Entrepreneurial Operating System, I think is what it stands for.
Okay.
A lot of the things that they talk about in that model of strategic planning and development, for entrepreneurs, it sounds similar to what you're describing. They use different terms and different names for some of the stuff, but it's a similar idea. So that's cool.
Yeah. I think it's also important to limit ourselves in terms of the amount of goals and objectives and key results that we have. Sorry, allergies.
That's okay.
So we try and keep no more than 5 in each of those areas. So no more than 5 goals in front of us for 5 years out, and then no more than 5 objectives and no more than 5 key results underneath each objective. Okay. Because anything beyond that, it can become overwhelming and yeah, you're spread too thin in terms of what your focus is on.
Yeah. Yeah. And do you, how often do you run into, you've laid out that strategic plan, you've set the goals. Yes, there's a limit to the number of goals that you're setting, and you have some guardrails and guidelines for that. But how often does the Lord just say, yeah, that was a great idea, but we're going in a completely different direction, and and everything gets upturned and changed? Does that ever happen?
It does. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, I think sometimes we have a goal in mind of how we want something to be. And then the Lord has something else in mind, and we just have to trust him with that. Or like we set a goal for something, or we try to measure something, and then we realize we're measuring the wrong thing. That's not what we need to be measuring. We need to be measuring something different. So again, this goes back into grateful for the early years of humbling. I think if I didn't have that experience, I might be more prone to dig my heels in and not flex and change. But realizing that the Lord knows what's best for this organization way more than I do. And when I'm wrong, I can admit that and adjust accordingly.
Yeah, that's good. Well, hey, let's take another break for our sponsor. But when we come back, we'll continue our discussion with Matt Baer of Homes for Hope.
Hi, church leaders. Today's episode is sponsored by Kingdom Stories. When it comes to your digital marketing and content strategies, have you ever wondered how you can use the power of storytelling and testimony? Imagine the impact. Stories and testimonies that resonate, that move hearts and minds. Testimonies that prepare people to receive gospel truths. Here's the problem. You're busy doing ministry and you don't have time to worry about your content strategies. And you definitely don't have time to worry about one more program. You already have way too much on your plate. The consequences? You're not taking full advantage of digital. The content you do post gets ignored. You have no plan or strategy for your digital engagement. And ultimately, God doesn't get the glory he deserves because we're not testifying of his transformational and redemptive work. What would it look like if your people knew how to share their testimonies? Your monthly content strategies were filled with stories instead of self-promotional content, and your content was focused on your people and God's work in their lives. What if your content was actually engaging because it was story-driven? Kingdom Stories is more than just a service. It's a catalyst for transformative digital communication. Stories change lives. Stories are engaging, and everyone has a story. What has happened in my life can happen in your life too. Here's the best part. You don't have to do any of the heavy lifting. Kingdom Stories will handle everything from start to finish. If you want to learn more or get our free content strategy map that will outline the entire process, go to kingdomstories.us. We know how overwhelming and frustrating content strategy and digital marketing can be. So we've solved that problem for you. Stop creating aimless content. Let us help you tell the stories coming out of your ministry. Let stories and testimonies fuel your church's digital outreach.
Welcome back to the Ministry Growth Show. We've been talking with Matt Baer of Homes for Hope. Matt, obviously ministry is not without its setbacks. Can you share maybe some specific setbacks that you've encountered at Homes for Hope and how it's kind of shaped your leadership approach, and what lessons did you take away from that experience or those experiences?
Yeah. Not at Homes for Hope specifically, but something that I experienced in my career was some siloing where, you know, people that are in different parts of the country or over different parts of a ministry would kind of be autonomous from each other and, wouldn't work well together. I think that's unfortunate sometimes. I think siloing can hurt growth. You know, I move toward autonomy instead of alignment. I mentioned that before. That's a setback that I've dealt with. I think one of the biggest things that I've learned is we need to talk to people, not about people. In ministry, we tend to talk about people, and sometimes it's necessary. But it's always better to talk to a person because we don't know necessarily. And listen, and it, like I say, talk to, maybe listen to people, not talk about people. Because if we're just, if we're not understanding where somebody is coming from or what they're experiencing, we can be off on our perceptions and it can affect how we approach them. It can make things worse. So if, especially in the area of conflict going on, let's listen to and talk to each other, not about each other. I mentioned before rooting for rivals, being for people, pointing people elsewhere if it's best. One of the examples that I love that Hope does is for Giving Tuesday. They don't, we don't highlight Hope. We highlight other organizations that we think people should give to. That's just a tradition that was started a couple of years ago. And I just love that posture as an organization. So yeah, rooting for other organizations, listening to and talking with people, not about people, and then avoiding siloing, like healthy collaboration in an organization.
What is the healthy collaboration look like inside of Homes for Hope?
Yeah. I think a lot of that looks like relational collaboration with Hope International reps. So say that we have a builder in a region that's owned by a Hope International representative. So just working well and caring for this partner relationally well from both ends.
Yeah, that's cool. And I'm sure that he's seeing the collaboration and partnership across all parties and appreciating like that everybody's not fighting for the funds and that they are, you guys are working together and probably more willing to give because of it.
I hope so. Yeah. And that's another example where it's, let's present to him what the actual need is, not a rounded number, right? So in this proposal, let's tell him this is what it costs to start a savings group ministry in this region of this country. So anyway.
That's good. I want to transition a little bit, but what does discipleship look like for Homes for Hope? I know that that's an integral part of Hope International. Does that filter down into Homes for Hope, or is there something that you guys are doing a little bit differently? What does that look like?
Yeah. Yeah. So Hope International's mission is to invest in the dreams of families in the world's underserved communities as we proclaim and live the gospel. So I love the proclaim and live the gospel piece. And that happens all the time in the field with our loan officers and our church partners. They're constantly proclaiming and living the gospel. But for those of us who are in support or catalyst type roles, oftentimes it can look more like we're a band of Christians versus a Christian band, if you know what I'm saying. Right? Like where we're more of a financial services, a Christian financial services organization than we are a missions organization that uses financial services as an on-ramp toward gospel proclamation, you know? So the way I approach this as Homes for Hope, if Homes for Hope only existed as a funding arm of Hope International, I would have a hard time with that. But because we're active in the building industry is my mission field. You know, I think it can be a dark field. There's a lot of wealth and temptation and pressure. It's hard on marriages. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And so it's an opportunity to be a light for Christ here. I mean, one of the things that we used to say on our 5-year goal was to become top of mind in the building industry, that we want Homes for Hope to be top of mind. But what we've changed that to now saying it is known throughout the building industry what God is doing through Homes for Hope. So before it was more Homes for Hope focused. We want to be top of mind so that we can grow our influence and increase funding for Hope. But now it's, let's be more kingdom focused. We want it to be known throughout the industry what God is doing through Homes for Hope. It takes the focus off of us and puts it on God. And I think I make a distinction between making disciples and discipleship. I think this is another conversation we could have on another podcast probably. But I get to do both in this role. Because of the way Hope approaches our work, Its effectiveness attracts people to our trips. And so on the Homes for Hope trip in particular, we're active in the corporate giving space. And I think I would get burned out on that after a while. But because of the missional aspect of being in a corporate environment, but being effective at what we do, and again, what I was talking about before, about the common ground of wanting to see people thrive and not live in poverty, and connecting over different approaches of why we do this. We have people that come on our Homes for Hope trips that don't know Jesus, but are attracted to our work. And so it's an opportunity for us to talk to them about how, if we were pointing the people that our name is Homes for Hope and Hope International. If the hope that we were pointing the people that we're serving to was financial services or effective businesses or access to capital, we would be doing them a disservice, because all that stuff can go away. You know, that's not where our hope is. Our hope is in Christ. It's eternal. It's transcendent. And to call on them to test the people that we serve with that question, like, where are you placing your hope? And just to see the consistency of people placing their, like, pointing to Jesus. My hope is in Jesus. He is where I find my hope. And, like, you know, so I think that's an effective witness in the industry, and it helps us to have really meaningful conversations in that space. And then for Christians, like, it's a hard industry, like you said, cutthroat. It's hard on marriages and families because you have to grind to grow your organization. They have concerns for their kids. Like, they've worked hard to build their businesses where they are, but their kids are growing up in relative ease. So are they going to have the same kind of work ethic that they have? It's easy to have idolatrous priorities in this industry. So there's lots of opportunities to point people to the eternal, transcendent hope we have in Christ. It's not access to capital or a successful business. Hope is found in Christ. So That's what I would say there.
That's good. Going back to the emphasis you put, even within the goal setting, on what God is doing and inviting you into in that particular goal versus what, like, I think the example you gave was that Homes for Hope would be known across the industry. And you switched that to a more God-focused goal in how you worded it. That goes back to some of the early conversation we had around not painting yourself in the hero role and positioning your homes for hope in that heroic space. I think that idea, we talk a lot about that from the agency side when we're helping ministries walk through messaging and marketing and communications. We're a story brand certified. I'm a story brand certified guide. So we run the, I run the agency through that lens. And it can be easy to just change our messaging so that it doesn't position ourselves. So we don't position ourselves and our brands within the heroic role, rather the guide and mentor role. But if we're not actually changing our behavior and the experience that our audience, whatever end of that spectrum that audience is, whether it's a financial partner or an end beneficiary, if we're not changing the experience they have with the organization to also be our actions and the goals that we set and the strategies that we develop, if those aren't also not positioning ourselves in the hero role, then it doesn't matter what we say in the messaging and marketing and communication side and the storytelling side. If those things aren't consistent across the organization, now you've got a disjointed, inconsistent message that you're communicating to your audience and internally. Like, you're internally lying to yourselves when you're saying one thing and then it doesn't actually come out in what you're doing and how you're behaving. So, again, that's one of the things that I really do appreciate about Hope, and that bleeds down to what you guys are doing at Homes for Hope, is that there's a consistency across what you guys are saying, and then that is driving how you're behaving and the experience that people are having with the brand and the organization. And so I just thought and felt like that's something important to highlight, is we talk a lot about that. the brand experience has to be consistent with the brand message. You can say all you want to say and position yourselves a thousand times over as not the hero. But then if your actions and your goals and your behaviors still continue to position yourself as the hero, man, there's a massive inconsistency there, and that can be dangerous.
That's really encouraging to hear. Thank you for that. I hadn't made that connection about my experience and that desire to put the focus on God and not Homes for Hope. So I appreciate you pointing that out.
Yeah. Yeah. It's cool to see. I mean, it's something that I've always recognized. And I think Peter talks about it in Mission Drift a little bit, is this idea of consistency across everything that the organization says and does. Mm-hmm. And if you're not, you can say all the greatest things you want. You can tell awesome stories, but if there's not consistency across it, again, back to that storytelling piece, the ethical storytelling, I'm not telling the real story. I'm not telling the true story. I'm not telling a full story, and therefore not telling an ethical story. And so, it can get us into some dangerous waters when that's the case. Mm-hmm. I think that's a good transition for my last question. What does storytelling look like? And what role does storytelling play within Homes for Hope?
Yeah. Well, the stories of the people we have the privilege of serving around the world are why people partner with us. Like I was saying before, they can see themselves in the people that we serve. They really connect with them. You know, on this trip that I was on just in the beginning of February, I was there with a group of really powerful women from the building industry. And the reason why they're attracted to our work is, you know, about 80% of the people that Hope serves around the world are women who are caring for their families and fighting for their families and, you know, smart businesswomen. And they wanted to come see the work firsthand. And so we went to this one woman's business. And, you know, it's this really small shop in the middle of Santo Domingo. She's kind of a no-nonsense, introverted type woman. But you could tell she was a powerhouse. And the loan officer that was there with us was trying to give her some confidence to talk to us. And one of the things that she talked about was how smart this woman was, even though she didn't graduate high school. And one of the women who was on the trip with us, who's a mover and shaker in the building industry, an influencer, has a large platform, just really connected with her story because she didn't, she had to drop out of high school and eventually finished and got her GED, but never went to college and kind of took that with her. And she, you know, 10 years ago, she was cleaning homes to make a living. And now the Lord just has her on this trajectory and he's been so good and faithful to her. But she could see herself, she could really identify with this woman. And so we were asking her questions about her business. And this is one of the things I love most about Homes for Hope trips is that we're not going there to do stuff for people. We're going there to learn from people, you know? And so they're asking her about her business and how she runs it. And one cool part, just as an aside, while we were there all shoved into her store, somebody just pulled up on his moped and purchased some deodorant from her and then drove off. And so like she was doing business while she was hosting us there in her business. It was really cool. She has really unique procurement practices where she listens to her consumers, her customers, and, you know, figures out what they want and what they need. And so she has this diverse selection of items from, you know, luxury mirrors and these beautiful paintings to this deodorant that she sold to this guy on a moped, you know, so she kind of runs the gamut. And so one of the people that was on the trip with us asked her about her competition because she's in a very busy area with a lot of shops. She's like, what do you do if one of your competitors here is selling the same product as you? And so she like picked up a mop and she said, if the Lord wants me to sell this mop, I'll sell this mop. If he wants her to sell the mop, she'll sell the mop. And again, that just brought us back to what we had been talking about earlier in the trip of where's their hope. Her hope isn't in her business to provide for her. Her hope is in the Lord to provide for her. And they could see that. And then later on, as we were driving around, One of these women is, you know, runs a builder. She runs a building company in Virginia, and one of her sales was falling through. And she was kind of feeling stressed about it. But then she says out loud, you know, if the Lord wants me to sell this house, I will sell this house, you know? And so it was just a really cool real-time application of the lessons that they were learning on this trip and, you know, trusting in the sovereignty of God versus our skills and our abilities. And so when you ask about stories, like that's what I love most is seeing those connection points where we're all God's image bearers and God is, and God is the one who's working in our lives and gets the glory for what he's doing.
That's good. That's a good note to end on. Well, Matt, I appreciate you coming on the show. If people want to get a hold of you and learn more about what you guys are doing at Homes for Hope, how can they do so?
Yeah, I think just look me up on LinkedIn. All of my contact information is on there. Email, phone number. So yeah, feel free to connect with me on LinkedIn.
Awesome. I'll put the link to that in the show notes. Can I pray for you as we wrap up?
Yes, please.
Awesome. Father, I just lift up Matt and his teams at Homes for Hope. I pray that you would just continue to lead and guide him and his team and this organization. Thank you for all that you're doing through this amazing ministry. And I just pray blessings on the organization and Matt and his team. Pray for wisdom and clarity and guidance as they continue to seek you and your direction and build out strategies and plans and set goals. Pray that they would continually be open to where you might be moving and directing and leading, but also use the gifts you've given them to lay out those plans and dream and innovate and try new things. We just lift this ministry up to you. Thank you that you have invited us into this redemptive narrative as partners with you. You could have done it all on your own, but you invited us to be a part of it. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Matt, thanks so much for being on the show.
Thank you, Zach.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Ministry Grow Show. If you enjoyed it, we'd appreciate it if you rate and or review us on the iTunes store. And make sure you subscribe so you never miss an episode. If you have a story to share with other ministry directors and pastors, or know someone who would be an incredible guest on the Ministry Grow Show, let us know. We love connecting with ministry executives and sharing their wisdom and insight with our audience. Just send us an email at info@reliantcreative.org. And lastly, if you need help telling your ministry story, we would love to share how we can help in that process. Check out Reliant Creative at reliantcreative.org. See you next time.